Wow, tremendous job. Great job, everybody, ladies, gentlemen, virtual guitar army up here. Seven, I believe. Gerald, thanks for the great job on the keys. Ladies, for singing. Matt, for leading. Everybody, thank you for a wonderful job. We appreciate your ministry to us. Well, I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We're actually going to go back just a few verses into chapter 13, but we'll pick those up. Use your bulletin, please, to follow along as we continue our study through the book of 2 Samuel. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open His Word today. Father, we come expecting You to speak to us this morning because that's what You've promised to do when we open the pages of Your Word. And so we pray that You would indeed do just that. And I pray, Lord, that You would use 2 Samuel chapter 14 to speak to us this morning. Father, open our eyes to the truth of Your Word. Give us listening ears as a congregation, hearts ready to receive Your truth. I pray that You'd use Your Word to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to conform us to His image. Conform us to the image of Your Son, Father. Strengthen me to preach today, to think clearly, guide and be glorified, Father, in our time together in Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Things are not always what they seem to be. Appearances can be deceiving. All that glitters is not gold. Such is the case of a former U.S. ambassador to Switzerland. In 1996, he was buried in Arlington Cemetery, where you might understand that veterans and military casualties are buried. It is a graveyard for America's war heroes, in essence. His tombstone read, Seaman First Class, U.S. Merchant Marines. But according to a report in the New York Times, in 1997, cemetery workers not only removed his tombstone, they also removed his entire casket and took it out of the cemetery. The reason was because this former ambassador had lied about his military service. Things are not always what they seem to be. For years, he told people that he served on a Coast Guard ship named the Horace Bushnell during World War II. He said the Germans had torpedoed his ship. He had been thrown overboard, injuring his head. But in fact, records show that during the entire time he claimed to be serving on that ship, he was attending college in Chicago. The Coast Guards had no record of him serving in the Merchant Marines, never earned the rank of Seaman First Class, and so the casket of this imposter was removed from this very sacred national cemetery and was interred in another location. Things are not always what they seem to be. Appearances can be deceiving, indeed. We see it almost every day in some form or another. All that glitters is not gold. And this is the case with our passage this morning. It is not what it appears to be. It's certainly the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. It's just that the passage really isn't about what it appears to be at first glance. It appears to be a heartwarming passage about the reconciliation of a father and son, especially if you look down to the last verse of chapter 14. It says in verse 33, "Then Joab went to the king," David that is, "and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." It's the kind of thing you'd expect to see on the Hallmark Channel, with the soft focus of the cameras, and as father and son embrace, the music swells to bring the show to a conclusion. That's the kind of ending you are thinking about, perhaps, as we read this. So you might also assume, well, this would be a good chapter. There perhaps would be principles about forgiveness and reconciliation that we could glean from this and apply to our lives. I mean, it is about forgiveness and reconciliation, right? It seems like an Old Testament version of the prodigal son. As I started out to study today, I thought, earlier this week, I thought Luke 15 would be a great scripture reading. And then, discovered that things are not always what they seem to be. This really isn't a heartwarming passage about the reconciliation of a father and son. And I hate to burst your bubble, but I better do it now. It's David's grudging acceptance. By grudging, I mean dragging his heels, kicking and screaming along the way, his grudging acceptance of Absalom through the manipulation of Joab. Not always what they seem to be, and they're not always what they seem to be in the five parts of the passage. I have four listed in your bulletin. I'm going to add one as we move through the chapter. So, yeah, even your bulletin is not what it seems to be. I assure you, I am Rob Murphy, and this is the Word of God. But let's look at the first part of our passage, because it's not what it seems to be. David is not longing for Absalom. David is against Absalom. And this is where we're going to dip back into chapter 13 just for a moment. This follows right on the heels of chapter 13 last week in the account of Amnon and Tamar. If you were with us last week, you saw that rather brutal and grisly account of his violation of his half-sister. Chapter 13 and 14 are a pair. They go together. And so this account in the end of 13 and 14 take right up where we left off last Sunday. Amnon schemed in chapter 13, with a man named Jonadab, wickedly violates his half-sister, and David, his father, did nothing. And then we saw 2 years of clamming up. Tamar's brother Absalom blows up and murders Amnon. Well, look at verse 37 now of chapter 13, and let's take up where the story left off. Chapter 13 and verse 37 of 2 Samuel, this is what the Word of God says. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Let me point out four things here in this first part and show you that things are not always what they seem to be, and especially even in this first part of our passage this morning. Four things. Let me point out first that Absalom flees for his life. Verse 37 says that he flees, having just murdered his half-brother. He runs for his life, seeks refuge far to the north in Geshur. Jesse, we need our first slide now. And from the king of Geshur, a man named Talmai. You can see Geshur is all the way up here, right next to the Sea of Galilee. You Wednesday night guys remember that the Decapolis is right around here. It's just a little bit north of that region. The capital is down here. So he hightails it up to the northern hills. Why would he go to such a place, Geshur? It is an ally of Israel to some extent. The reason he ran there is because his grandfather's the king. David married Talmai's daughter, Maacah, and Absalom was a son of that union, as was Tamar. And so, as many of us have done in our childhood, he's not a child by any means, we've fled to our grandparents' house to seek refuge. Far more serious in this case. Absalom flees. The second thing I need to show you is that David finds comfort. David finds comfort. Verse 37 continues and it says, and David mourned for his son, Amnon, that is, day after day. That Hebrew expression, day after day, could be translated every day. Every day, David mourned for his firstborn son, Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom. And then verse 38 continues telling us, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur, was there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. 3 years had passed, and those 3 years had taken the edge off of David's bitter feelings. His mourning had come to an end, so to speak. He was able to come to a place where he was stopped, where he could stop mourning for his son on a daily basis. Second, David finds comfort here. And then third, the third thing to show you in this first part of our passage is that David stops his manhunt for Absalom. This is really where I need you to hang with me here. The third thing you need to see is that David stops his manhunt for Absalom. Up until this point, the passage leads us gives us the idea that until this part, David had tried to extradite his son from the north. We don't know if he mounted scouting missions to go and attempt to find him in Geshur and bring him back, but this clearly tells us that the manhunt for Absalom stopped. Look at verse 39 one more time. It says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom." You know, we read that and we get the impression, oh, it's heartwarming, isn't it? Mourning is stopped, and now David is finally able to turn his heart to Absalom and go get this son and reconcile and forgive, and that's kind of what we think. The unfortunate part, well, that's the way most of our translations put it. David, the spirit of the king, or the heart of the king, longed to go out to Absalom. Unfortunately, the verb they translated as longed to go out would be better translated stopped or ceased. The word means to come to an end, to expire, to be spent, to run out of gas, we would say. In fact, if you've got an ESV, you've got a footnote right there. And if you've got a New King James, you've got a footnote right there that gives you a footnote to that very effect. And the spirit of the king ceased to go out to Absalom. What it means is he's no longer trying to extradite him and hunt him down and bring him to justice. One commentator put it like this: the king's enthusiasm for marching out against Absalom was spent. After 3 years, the drive to bring him to justice passes. And so he calls off the manhunt. That's an important thing to see here. And I'll support that a little bit in just a minute or two to show you that really is what it's saying. But hang with me again. There's a fourth thing I need to show you here. The fourth thing that I need to show you is that the heart of David is still against Absalom. Contrary to this longing that I think our translations give us the impression of, quite the opposite is true. The heart of David is still against his son. Contrary to, not in favor of, and we see that in verse four, in chapter 14, verse 1. It says again, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah," that's David's commander-in-chief, "knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." There again, you might think, oh, that's heartwarming. That sounds like he's going out to fetch him back. Son, come home! And we have visions of the prodigal son dancing in our heads. But things are not always what they seem to be, and that's the case here. It might be better to translate the verse, "The king's heart was upon Absalom." In other words, Joab knew that Absalom was still on David's mind. Someone else said that the better way, the more natural way to take the Hebrew preposition is against. And so you can put it this way: now Joab knew that the king's heart was against Absalom. In other words, even though David had called off the manhunt as the supreme judge in Israel, he still felt the need to punish his son for murder. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Thank you for following our exegetical gymnastics today. We'll let you stand up and take a breather in just a minute. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Things are not always what they seem to be, and that's the case here. David's not longing for Absalom. David's still against him. In fact, If you don't believe me yet that that's the case, look in chapter 23 and glance down, chapter 14, this chapter we're in. Don't turn any of the chapters. Just look down to verse 23. It comes through quite clearly down here in verse 23. When David finally agrees to let Absalom come home, look at what he says. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. What part of "he is not to see my face"? What part of that sounds like David is longing for Absalom? The answer is no part of that sounds like David's longing for Absalom. Fine, he can come home. He can stay on the palace grounds in his own quarters, but I don't want to see his mug. Is that clear? What you've got here is unfortunately not him longing for Absalom. He's still against Absalom, is what our text is telling us. He is not for him. He's still against him. Things are not always what they seem to be. That's true here. Well, guess what? It's also true in the second part of our passage. Things aren't always what they seem to be. Look at the second part of our passage. And what we're going to see here is not wisdom, but calculated deceit. This isn't wisdom what we're going to see. It's calculated deceit. Look in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom or was still against Absalom. And so he's going to hatch this plot. Now Joab, verse 2, sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Wait just a minute. What part of that is wisdom? How is that wisdom? It says he went to get a wise woman from Tekoa. It's not wisdom, it's calculated deceit. He puts the words in her mouth. He fabricates the whole thing that we're about to see in the remainder of this passage. The word used for wise here is the word that pops up in the book of Proverbs all the time. It means skill in godly living. It also can mean, it's got a negative connotation too. It can also mean, depending on the context, the verses around it, it can also mean crafty, subtle, wily. We would say tricky. In fact, if you think back to last Sunday and that creep Amnon got hooked up with, Jonadab, who helped him plot to, you know, get close to his sister, it called Jonadab a crafty man. Same word. This is a wise woman. This is a wily, crafty woman. Shrewd, cunning is what we're talking about. It's not wisdom. It's calculated deceit. And listen to what the Word of God calls this kind of wisdom. It says in James chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." This is not that kind of wisdom. This is calculated deceit, my friend. Look at her. Listen to her account in verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king!" And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons." Two sons. I wonder what she could possibly be referring to. I was trying to be subtle there. I really want you to get the point. She's trying to make a link to Absalom and Amnon, okay? Verse 6, "And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." She claims to be a widow with two sons. And Joab's fabrication is that one day they're out in the field together and the sons get in a fight. There's no one to separate them. And one son kills the other in a fist fight or whatever. Again, that's surely calculated to gain sympathy from David, who also had one son kill the other. But now she says the rest of the tribe is out for justice, but not just justice. With the heir to her husband's property out of the way, they'll be able to seize her land. "Please save me, O king," she cries. It is surely a heart-rending story, one calculated to pluck the heartstrings of David. Practically the only thing missing in this story is that she's not tied to a railroad track. It's melodrama. And again, it's also calculated deceit. The whole thing's a lie. The whole thing is a fabrication. But look at David's response. The heart plucking succeeds. He says in verse 8, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you.'" That is, go on home and I'll make up my mind. "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.' The king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed.'" She's pressing for an immediate decision is what she's doing. "Don't send me home without word. Tell me now. Pray about it. Invoke the Lord God." And he finishes, it says, "He said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" That, ladies and gentlemen, is not wisdom. In this second part, things are not what they appear to be. It's not wisdom. It's calculated deceit that we see going on here. Well, guess what we're gonna see in the third part of our passage? Well, you might be suspicious that things aren't what they seem to be there either. And you'd be correct, because they're not. Watch as we continue, as this crafty woman reels David in. You can listen for the reel clicking as she's dragging in the line. She has got him hook, line, and sinker. Watch what happens in verse 12. "Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' He said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God?'" Would have hit him like a ton of bricks. Watch what follows. "For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. The king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Holy cow, what is going on? What was that about? Here's what it's about. Oh, David, thank you for the decision about my son. Why are you doing the same thing to Absalom? Calculated to shock him. Why are you doing the same thing to Absalom? If my son can live, then why can't Absalom live? Surely God would want Absalom to live too. Surely this is the Lord's will. Look at verse 14. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Here's the problem. The story about her sons, the killing wasn't premeditated. It was unintentional. It was manslaughter. If her son was real, he could have fled to a city of refuge. Absalom's case was entirely different. Absalom's case was premeditated murder. And in the case of premeditated murder, God has already spoken. And this is what he said. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. She's pleading for God's mercy. Not only for her alleged son, but for Absalom. Oh, king, surely the Lord would have mercy. But this isn't a case for mercy. It's a case for God's justice. And her story is an appeal to David's human sympathy. This is not God's mercy she's appealing to. It's human sympathy that she's using to convince David and reels him in hook, line, and sinker. What they seem to be. It's not God's mercy she's appealing to. It's human sympathy. Well, here's a fourth part of our passage. This is the one you're going to have to write in. Because guess what we're going to see in this fourth part? Things are not what they seem to be here either. Things are not what they seem to be in the fourth part of our passage. Because in this fourth part, it's not peacemaking we find, but manipulation. It's not peacemaking we see in this whole chapter. It's it's exposed for what it truly is. It's manipulation. Look with me in verse 18. The king's on to her, and look what he says. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king says, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" You see, I can smell him a mile away. I added that, by the way. The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live." Listen to this flattery. "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put," listen, "he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Here is the heart of the story laid bare, friend. It's not about peacemaking. It's about manipulation. It's not about the justice of God. It's about human sympathy. It's not about carrying out what God's sentence would be on a deserving, guilty murderer. It's about playing on David's heartstrings so that he'll bring him home and fail to fulfill the word of God. It's not about repentance and restoration. It's not a heartwarming passage about reconciliation of a father and son. This is Joab manipulating events to orchestrate the return of Absalom. No, friend, it's not peacemaking that we see in this chapter. It's manipulation. Are not what they seem to be here. And also in the fifth part, or the last point on your bulletin there, things aren't what they seem to be there either. Because it's not a repentant sinner we see there, but a demand to be reinstated. This is about Absalom now. And let me mention four things to you. First of all, look at his return. look at his return, first of all. It says in verse 21, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this.'" And why? Why in the world? Do you wonder? What is he doing? What is he thinking? Talked yesterday at breakfast. This is another case where David fails to say no to the people who are closest to him. And he fails to say the hard thing. He fails to correct them. He fails to do that to Joab. He failed to say no or say the hard thing to almost all of his children. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground, verse 22, and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence, meaning he did not see David's face. David is still against Absalom, but he returns to live in his own quarters. Note second here about this part. It's his appearance. His appearance, I mean how he looks. This is just a paragraph that will set us up for the next chapter. But look at what it says about Absalom and his appearance in verse 25. "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." He was Mr. Israel several years running. "From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." He was a handsome man. He was also the founding president of the Hair Club for Men. Look at verse 26. "And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight." That's about 5 pounds of hair. Isn't that insane? And if you're thinking, that is ridiculous, that's exactly what you're supposed to think. That man is consumed with his appearance. Absolutely not a word breathed about the condition of his heart. What this reference to hair does, it associates him with other hairy men in the Bible. I'm not trying to be funny, I really am not. This puts Absalom in the same group as Esau. If you remember, both of them lived very troubled lives, and Samson at least met a very bad end. His appearance. Look at his demand, third. His demand in verse 28. It says, "So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Joab has stopped returning his calls." So Absalom does what any normal person would do. He sets Joab's field on fire. Verse 30, "Then he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?'" It would have been a catastrophic loss to lose a barley crop like this. Demand continues in verse 32. He says, "Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" And we all cry, "Yes! Do that! Do that, David! State me or kill me. And the only thing worse than that demand, David caves into it. Verse 33, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed him. And just note the posture of submission. Bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. It is an expression of his absolute submission to David. What you've got to do is look down to the heading of the next chapter to know it means nothing. The heading in my chapter is called Absalom's Conspiracy or Absalom's Rebellion. Whatever this bowing down is, and it continues with David kissing him, which would have been a gesture of David's full acceptance and reinstatement of Absalom as a royal son. No, my friend, things are not always what they seem to be. Thing is, not always as it appears. Appearances can be deceiving. All that glitters isn't gold, and other sayings like that. So what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it? Because appearances can be deceiving. Because things are not always what they seem to be. The application is, be wise. Wise. And be wise in two particular ways. Be wise because people are not always what they seem to be. Especially here in chapter 14. Like the crafty woman from Tekoa, the Word of God tells us this in the New Testament again and again and again. Watch out, because people are not always what they seem to be. In fact, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 7 and let's look at this very warning. Matthew 7, listen to the Word of God warn us about people like the woman from Tekoa that we read about earlier. People are not always what they appear to be. It says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12, I beg your pardon, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh my goodness. Be wise. Because people are not always what they appear to be. First of all, they don't look like sheep. He says here, they look like part of the flock. They come to you in sheep's clothing. It's not meaning they dress like us. It means that from all that we can tell, they look like part of the flock. But he says, watch out, inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Here comes a slide, dude. You ready? Not only do they look like sheep, Romans warns us that they sound like sheep too. They're baying right along with you. Listen to the Word of God. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. Go to the next one. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Matthew tells us they look like sheep. But then Romans warns us not only do they look like sheep, they sound like sheep. And it gets even worse. Because the next one in the book of Jude tells us not only do they look like sheep and sound like sheep, thirdly, they don't announce their entrance when they come in. Look at what it says. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, so if they look like sheep and sound like sheep and creep in unnoticed, how in the world do you and I tell the difference? Well, if you still have Matthew 7 open in your lap, look back there at verse 16. It says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Know them by their fruit. Their lives will eventually and unavoidably betray them. We will know them by their fruits. Oh, my friend, be wise, because people are not always what they seem to be. You know, not only do we need to be wise there, not only are people not what they seem to be, one more application is that we need to be wise because responses are not always what they seem to be. Think about Absalom's response at the end of 2 Samuel 14, bowing in submission to the king with his face to the ground. And I put it to you that we need to be wise because responses we see are not always what they seem to be. The Word of God warns us that sorrow is not the same thing as godly repentance. In fact, we'll see in this next slide, Paul tells us, the Word of God tells us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's godly sorrow, godly grief, and we're told here that it leads to genuine repentance. But then he goes on, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. Remorse doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to death. What do you mean by death? John MacArthur put it this way. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lusts go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. That's what it means by death. We tell the difference between a genuine response and a phony one like Absalom's. Well, the Word of God in Matthew 7 says we'll eventually know them by their fruit. But Mark chapter 4 tells us as well. Listen to what Mark 4 says about responses. It says here in Mark 4, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. What he's saying is, be wise, because a response is not what it seems to be. And he says, one of the ways you can tell is because those people fall away. Those people don't persevere. In spite of a grand and glorious beginning in the faith, You can tell that they didn't ever have true repentance because they fade from view. That was the case, I believe it was 1954, the opening day of the baseball season that year. I think one of the first games of the season was the Milwaukee Braves versus the Cincinnati Reds. There were two rookies that started their careers that day, one for Cincinnati, one for the Milwaukee Braves. The guy, the rookie for the Cincinnati Reds, went, he had his phenomenal game, four doubles in his first big league game. The Reds won the game 9-8. The guy's name was Jim Greengrass. Jim Greengrass lasted a whopping five seasons in Major League Baseball. Well, the other rookie on the other team went 0-5. Not a hit. He, however, went for 23 Major League seasons and broke Babe Ruth's home run record. His name was Henry Aaron. Responses, beginnings, aren't always what they seem to be. Who have a genuine and godly repentance persevere, while those who don't fade. We need to be wise. People are not always what they appear to be. We need to be wise because responses are not always what they seem to be. I wonder about you then. What you appear to be to us? Because, you know, you can sit in here and look like us. You like a flock, a sheep of God's pasture. You can sound like a sheep. You say the right things. You know? Sit here Sunday after Sunday and be unconverted from Christ. And so, I want to ask you, if you are what you appear to be. Responses. Repentance or just sorry because you got caught. The difference. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow just leads to depression, guilt, bummed that you got busted. Response is what they appear to be, friend. Do you know that you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I would love to visit with you after the message this morning. We can try to find some fruit in your life to determine whether or not that's the case. Responses, crying, sobbing as you responded to the altar call. Was it the real thing, my friend? To genuine repentance. I'd love to talk to you about that too. Be wise. People are not always what they seem to be. And be wise because responses are not always what they seem to be either. Let me pray. And so we do pray for godly wisdom today, Lord. Discernment. For ourselves to begin with. Father, that we would prove to be the people who we claim to be, your followers, followers of your Son Jesus. Or not. Make it evident by the fruit in our lives. And let us see that a good tree does not bear bad fruit. If there's bad fruit, let it stare us in the face and convict us. Let our responses, what they seem to be, not real sorrow for sin. Sorry we've offended you, a holy God, and that our sin is why Christ had to die on the cross. Do that work in us, Lord. True repentance, godly sorrow. We can truly be who we say we are. Father, help us to do this. Work in us by your Holy Spirit to convict and to save. And we pray you do this among us even today. We ask it through Christ. Amen. My friends, we've gathered to worship and now we scatter to witness.